Let us turn in God's Word to the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And we will read, actually, from verses 8 through 11. It was my intention to read both the letter that we considered last week, the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, followed by the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, but we'll read, for the sake of time, just this second letter. And for the sake of any who are visiting with us this morning or listening in by radio, we have begun a new morning series titled Letters from Our Lord. This is the third sermon in this series dealing with the second of the seven letters. And the letter runs as follows. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Began the first letter last Lord's Day morning with the thought that letter, the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus, perhaps comes closest to home in regard to our own theological tradition. Well, we'll see how the other letters develop. But it's hard not to think that the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna comes closest to the foreboding of our own times in the Western world, but specifically here in America. The letter came to the angel of a church which knew much tribulation and much defamation, with the foreboding of a breakout of persecution that was to come. And so the risen Lord Jesus writes this letter to this church for their comfort. As we introduce the letter in terms of verse 8 that is before us, that's the opening of the letter, we find that there is a location mentioned, the head of the church mentioned, but also we discern the distinctives of the letter. In terms of the location, it went to the angel of a church in Smyrna. It was a proud city, a beautiful city, not too far away from Ephesus, about 35 miles to the north on the bay of the Aegean Sea. These letters follow the postal route of West Asia Minor. And so we come a little further north to this city, which was famous. It was famous for its library, for its stadium, for its festivals. It was also known for being strongly allied to Rome, with a strong Jewish contingent that did not have much time for the Christian church. But we do not know much about the origin of the church in Smyrna. We may get an inkling as to how that church began when we go back to Acts 19, as we considered last Lord's Day morning. And the great strides, the great inroads that Paul's preaching of the gospel made into the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And you may recall how the preaching of the gospel impacted the economy of those who made the silver idols for the cult of Diana or Artemis. And this is what is said during the initial uproar, when it becomes apparent that the preaching of the Apostle Paul is affecting the income of the makers of the idols. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. This was something then of the states of Smyrna. A city second in commerce only to Ephesus, and a city that was known ironically for making myrrh, which was used in the embalming of the dead. I say that that's ironic, for of course there were those in the church at Smyrna who possibly, probably even, had already lost their lives for the sake of Christ. And from what the Lord Jesus says to this angel of the church in Smyrna, there were those who were going to lose their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to this angel in the church at Smyrna, a city named after its major commerce of myrrh, speaking about the importance of being faithful unto death, knowing that their bodies, martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ, may be embalmed with myrrh, which was the major trade of the city. A little bit about the location. And then a little bit about the head of the church. We have noticed from the first letter that the way in which Christ, as the author of the letter, is described, attaches these letters to the opening chapter in which we find a vision which John received on the Isle of Patmos, which describes the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. But there is extracted from that vision a measure of information or teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is relevant to the particular letter in view. And so the church at Ephesus was very orthodox, but they needed a reminder to return to their first love. And so they are told that the letter comes from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It was a matter of challenge to the people of the church in Ephesus. But now, coming to this persecuted church, the description of Christ who writes the letter is more encouraging. The words are the first and the last who died and came to life. What does that description mean? Well, it means that Christ, who is the head of the church, is the one who is sovereign over time and who governs history. He is the first and the last. And it's also relevant in this sense that the Christ who died upon the cross has been raised again to life. And it is in faith and hope of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that these believers in the church at Smyrna will lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a description which takes us back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6. You can read that for yourselves, but it is a reminder that the Christ who is the head of the church is the very one connected and identified with the Lord under Old Testament times. And so we are reminded in our own day that no matter how oppressed the church of Jesus Christ may become in our own day and in days to come, should the Lord tarry, that it will always and ever be the fact that Jesus Christ is the governor of history. He is the Lord of time, and he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, identified with the Lord of the Old Covenant era. And it is in keeping our eyes upon the Lord that we are enabled to be fearless, as we are directed in this letter, and we are enabled to be faithful. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, the distinctives of the letter. It's one of the two letters in which there is no indictment given the church. There is no call to remember from whence they have fallen. There is no command to repent, and there is no threat that if they don't repent, then the lampstand will be removed. Now, we are not to understand by that, then, that there were no sinners in the church at Smyrna, that they were all painted saints. But what we are being told is that this church in Smyrna, together with the church of Philadelphia, was in about the most healthy condition that a church can be this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that they were without sin, but what it means is this: that they kept short accounts with the Lord individually and together. They were a people who were accustomed to repenting, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ sends this letter to the angel of the church at Smyrna, he has no reason to say to them, "You must repent," because that's what they've been practicing all along. And it is out of a life which is wholly given over to the Lord that they are beginning to know persecution, to understand what it means, and to suffer along with their Lord Jesus Christ. It is then a challenging letter. And it becomes more challenging the further we go into the letter. For we notice here three things: what Christ knows, verse 9, what Christ commands, verse 10, and what Christ invites, verse 11. What Christ knows, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they're of Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Four things then that Jesus knows about this church in Smyrna: their tribulation, their poverty, their wealth, and their defamation. Tribulation, it's a familiar word in Greek, thlipsis, which means stress. Very well aware of the word stress. It means that the church was oppressed, they were hard-pressed, and they were in narrow straits. Seems that the persecution had already begun and had begun slowly. And that's often how persecution begins, that one right is taken away, then another liberty is taken away. And then the floodgates open once the testing period in which those involved in the persecution can work out how much they can get away with. Once they realize that they can get away with it, the floodgates open and on goes the persecution full scale. But what's important to notice with regard to this church in Smyrna, that they are not being persecuted for sin, and nor have they enticed the persecution. They are knowing tribulation on account of being faithful to Jesus. Remember how Jesus said during his earthly ministry, in this world, you will have tribulation. Second thing we learn about the church, and that which Jesus knows, is that they are poor. They are materially poor, and they are socially poor. It's likely the case that by the time this letter was written, they were not able to find work on account of owning Christ as Savior and Lord. It's quite possible, and you can compare Hebrews 10, verse 34, that their goods were being plundered, perhaps their homes were being plundered. The writer to the Hebrews says, count it all joy then when you are plundered, knowing that your possessions are not of this world, but of the world to come. And it is especially the case, it seems, that this persecution was coming from the Jewish community. And Christ, who writes the letter, says, well, these Jews, they may be sons of Abraham, but they are not sons of God. And they have turned what was meant to be a holy center, the synagogue for the worship of God, into a synagogue of Satan. They are poor, and they are downtrodden. And yet, Jesus says they are wealthy, but you are rich. This is what Donald Gray Barnhouse calls one of the great contrasts of the Bible. How it is you can be materially and socially poor and yet spiritually rich. As James puts it in chapter 2 and verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It does not mean to say that those who are materially wealthy cannot be spiritually wealthy as well. But it is so often the case that those who are deprived of material benefits find their all in God, so that although they do not have two pennies to rub together, so as to speak, yet they find that their lives are enriched by depending upon God and living for Him. Fourthly, they are defamed. Says verse 9, they are knowing the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We're not told what the slander was, but it is likely connected to Jesus. These are a people in union with Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, and it is entirely likely that the reason for which they're being slandered is because they are connected to Jesus. And who was Jesus from the standpoint of an unbelieving Jew? Well, he was this Galilean peasant who was crucified as a criminal there at Calvary. Why would you follow such a figure? We are waiting for the true Messiah to come, and we are not receiving this Messiah. And so their external circumstances are not very promising. I have been to different parts of the world, and I can picture in my mind the very sort of situation in which Jesus is speaking about, where you walk in to preach in a church which does not have a carpet, and yet you find that when you speak with the people and communicate with them, There is something of the vibrancy of the life of Christ in their souls. And you come away far from thinking how sad that the church is in such a pitiful material condition. Rather, you come away thinking, have I actually begun to live the Christian life? I believe those were the Christians of Smyrna, the ones whom Christ knows. They were knowing stress and tribulation. They were materially and socially poor. They were ostracized, but they were rich. And it was probably on account of their richness in Christ that they were being defamed. And so Jesus then, secondly, commands, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Seems strange to us that Christ should allow then that this church, which was not attractive to the human eye, to the natural eye, should be promised yet more tribulation. And so he says, when the tribulation and persecution comes, you are to be two things. You are to be fearless, the first half of verse 10, and faithful, the second half. He's not saying that they ought to be fearless in terms of being without a reverential awe for God. But he's saying that they should be without that slavish fear which debilitates and precludes them from being able to operate as Christians. Remember how Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had said, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. They knew the right fear, and they were to shun the wrong fear. Well, what will happen? Well, Jesus says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days. The devil then has asked for permission from God to throw some of them into prison, which was the place of execution. In other words, God is using the devilish attack in order for a further refining of his people. And how will it happen? Well, says Jesus, some of them will be tested for 10 days, and in that 10 days they'll have tribulation. In other words, it's going to be a short time. The shortness of the time is not in the number 10, but in the word days, days rather than years. What the figure 10 symbolizes is that this tribulation will be complete. It will be full. And they will come through it in one way or another, and they will come through it victorious. But they are to be fearless in the midst of it. Why are they to be fearless? They must remember, on the one hand, that the devil is already defeated. They must remember, on the other hand, that it is a backhanded compliment when the devil comes at you. And it's also worth them remembering, and worth us remembering, what happened in the case of Job. When the devil came in before God and said, have you considered my servant Job? And the test then is, does he serve you for nothing? And so it is here on a communal scale that the devil seems to have come before God and said to God, what about the church in Smyrna? And the devil is allowed, permitted to test the church for a season. He wants to find out what the chaff is in the church, but God wants a shining demonstration of what a Christian church looks like in the midst of this current world. And so they are to be fearless. And secondly, the second half of verse 10, they are to be faithful. Persecution can harm their standing, can harm their persons, but it cannot harm their hope. In other words, to remain faithful, they need several things. They need a relationship with God, a relationship of faith. They need a relationship that is tested through time and experience. And they need a relationship which, coming through the forces of tribulation and persecution, is established. We have a wonderful demonstration of this in history through the life of the man who became the bishop of Smyrna, namely Polycarp. He lived between the years 69 and 155. He was a disciple of John, and at the age of 86, he was martyred for the faith. You may remember his well-known words, 86 years have I known and confessed my master, and he has never done me any harm. Shall I deny him? Never. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And they brought forth all that was needed to put him to death. Says Jesus, you will receive the crown of life. What was the crown of life? It was the victor's wreath, known from the games that were held in the city of Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, even that if that means going through death on my account, and you will receive the crown of life. And so verse 11 then, what Christ invites, two things. A listening to the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We saw something of this last Lord's Day morning, where the Spirit takes hold of the letter of Christ and applies it to the people of God. And of course, how does the Spirit apply it? By pointing us to the Lord Jesus, who is the supreme example of faithfulness. He who loved not his life unto death, but went to the cross in obedience to his Father's will and died there for no sins of his own, but for our sins. He was faithful unto death. And so those who listen to the Spirit then and hear what the Spirit has to say in our own day and age, know two experiences. The Spirit working love in our hearts, so that nothing precludes us from following the will of God, come what may, in the day and place in which we're called to live. And the Spirit works upon our hearts so that we are faithful and so that we are courageous in the day to which we have been called. We would love to have been called to live in days of revival, in days of the strength of the church, but it is to this day that we have been called to live. And the primary thing to which we are called is faithfulness and fearlessness in the midst of the current challenges. And so, brother and sister, we are invited by Christ to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what does Christ say? And what is applied to us by the Spirit? The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus is not promising to them that they will not die. The first death is the expiration of our lives here upon earth, the separation of body and soul. But what Jesus is saying is that those who are faithful unto the end will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is then a rabbinic term for the death of the wicked in the next life. You can go to Revelation 20, 13 and 14, and Revelation 21, in which we are told that those who are judged and are found without a Savior experience the second death, basically eternity in hell. And then it goes on in Revelation 21 to describe those who are found in the lake of fire. And what Jesus is saying then, that although by this world's expectations we will be the losers in this life, when you look at life in its grand eternal context, there are no losers for those who are in Christ. But we are called then to be fearless and to be faithful by the strength given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we close then this morning, this brief study, what does it take to be faithful in our own day and in our own age? Well, in Christ, we are to die to self. It means that we are called to shun the idols of materialism and social acceptance. We are called to put Christ first. And as we have seen in our liturgy for the baptism this morning, specifically this, what this couple is being called, and as we witness the baptism, this is to what we are called to. To die to self, so that when our young children look at us, they do not see bank balances, they do not see a craving for popularity, they see first and foremost and above everything else, to the exclusion of all that is sinful, a commitment to Christ, a dedication to his kingdom. Secondly, in Christ, the child that has been baptized today can know that the church which he has entered, the church of Jesus Christ, is one that cannot be destroyed. Tribulation and persecution sifts the church, strengthens the church, but does not destroy the church. The church is here. The church of keeps. The church of Christ is here for keeps. And then thirdly, in Christ, we enter a church which should shine more and more. Isn't it amazing that 2,000 years or so, just under that, since Polycarp was martyred, we are still speaking about him and how he died? It's one of the famous stories of church history, that a man was given the grace to fulfill what Jesus Christ exhorted here in the letter, to be fearless even at 86 years of age, and to be faithful unto death. Let me close with a story from my own Sunday school days. It's probably one I've told before, but it's stuck with me and has ever been in my mind. Of during the Cold War and two Russian soldiers going into a church, asking, "Who are the Christians in the church?" And those not claiming to be Christians can leave. The implication, if not the express statement, being that those who remain behind are going to be shot. And oh, the experience, according to the testimony, of seeing those who professed Christ in a state of embarrassment and shame, making their way out of the church. And then once they were gone, and just the professing Christians who knew Christ, loved Christ too much to go, who stayed behind, heard the words, "Good, now we know who the true Christians are. We've come to pray with you." And that story has remained with me over the years. Because if that day ever comes in our own day and generation, would I be one to walk out of the church, or would I be one to stay? And the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus begs the same question of you. Are we fair weather Christians? Or are we really Christians? Shunning fear, shunning faithlessness, heeding the command of Christ to be fearless and to be faithful. May we have Christ's priorities and not look at the material welfare of the church as the be-all and end-all, not look at the social welfare of the church and who the church is connected to socially, but may we be a people who always put the priority upon the spiritual health of the church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you and ask that the grace would be given to us, come what may, to be fearless and to be faithful, to live for you, even unto death, and then through death in the world to come. Follow your word with your blessing, have your way amongst us, take away any backsliding from us, take away any unhealthy fear, we pray. And may we seek you, may we pursue you, and may we as a church become like the church at Smyrna. Grant us individually and together the crown of life, and may none of us be hurt by the second death. And it is in Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.